well informed now, and where Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah all fit in. And as I said, we will admit just going straight to Malachi, go back and finish up the other prophets, and then we will close out the historical books with Malachi. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to open the Word of God, to understand that Jesus Christ does control history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week, now we covered Zechariah, the name, and then we covered some things dealing with Zechariah. Remember that he is prophesying just a few months after Haggai, which means right after the return. He's in 520. And let's see, we've dealt with the author. It is Zechariah, the date, 520. Somewhere around October, November of 520 B.C. is when he ministers. And the section is in the law. The section is in the prophets. And we dealt with the circumstances, the dates, the brief problem of Haggai, of Zechariah. And then we ended up last week, you recall, where we took the outlines, various outlines, very broad outline, could be the first 8 chapters. Remember, that's all part of the problem, the great debate on whether or not he wrote the second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14, and we dealt with that very briefly. But the book can be easily outlined in one respect, chapters 1 through 8, which are a series of 8 prophetic visions, and then verses 9 through 14, which is going to deal with the end of the age of Israel, and that is the millennial period. Noted the basic facts in understanding the book of Zechariah. 1, it is a spiritual history of Israel. 2, relations of Gentile nations with Israel from the return of captivity to the end of time, omitting the church age, except in some ways, some of the same things that happened to Israel under the Medo-Persian, the Greek, Babylonian, Roman Empire have continued to today until they were into the church age. 3, the Messiah and Jerusalem are the centers about which the prophecy evolves. God's dealing with Jesus Christ and God dealing with Jerusalem. And Zechariah finally speaks of 3 great empires and throughout the end, especially the end of the book, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then I gave you some differences in the first 8 chapters with the second 6 or whatever. 3-part outline of the book dealt with visions, questions, and burdens. That's the way most people remember Zechariah. Visions, questions, and burdens. Visions 1 through 6, questions 7 and 8, and burdens 9 through 14. So that's the way most of them will remember the book, and I'll show you why as we go through the questions and the burdens and how all of that fits into play. Then we took a more extended outline dealing with the book. And then, if I was not mistaken, we left off and I gave you, even though we had to hold them up in the foyer, the Messianic teachings. Do you not have that? Right. Okay. This is very important because we're getting ready again for the coming of the Messiah. This is the next great event. The Messiah, the Savior, the King, and all of this is getting ready for that, and I think as we get through Zechariah, even more so, you'll appreciate why the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, why they were very angered about Christ, and why they crucified him, and why they still hate him today. And it all has to do is because of what they're looking for, and you'll see that tonight as we go through some of the outline of the book of Zechariah. Christ is the branch, Christ is the servant, Christ is the king priest, Christ is the true shepherd, Christ as the true shepherd versus the false shepherd, Christ versus the Antichrist, the betrayal of the good shepherd for 30 pieces of silver, rejection of the good shepherd, the entry of Christ on a colt, crucifixion, dealing with the wounds and the sufferings of Christ, and the second advent in glory. And all of that is throughout the book of Zechariah. All right, let's get to work now on the book of Zechariah and go through some of these things in the manner in which we have been going through. All right, first of all, we have the first division of the book, 8 prophetic visions. They're called 8 night visions. Night being the troubled period, and a lot of this deals with Israel and the troubled period coming out of it, that type of phenomenon. So we have 8 prophetic visions, which deal with the prophet and the nation of Israel. All right, this covers chapters 1 through chapter 6, verse 15. All right, first of all, we have to take care, as is the custom, the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Chapters 1, verses 1 through 6, introduction. The prophecies of Zechariah, the prophecies of Zechariah were designed to change the lives of his own generation. Now, they'll deal a lot with the future, but it is an encouragement to his own generation to change their behavioral pattern, complete the temple, and get the nation rebuilt. Verse 1 deals with the time. All we're going to note here, again, is that it is 520 B.C., October to November, the second year of Darius, and shortly after Haggai started his. One note I don't think that I have relayed to you. In the Old Testament, when an event is given, a prophecy is given by a Gentile king. In other words, as we have it here, where something is given to us, a date is given to us, the reference of a Gentile king, that deals with the fact that the Jews are under the authority of the Gentiles. In other words, you can go back and you can study where it's given under the dates are given under the kings of the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom. But when you find in the Old Testament where dates are given under the kings of the Gentile king, that means that the Jews are under Gentile authority and therefore under that dating. Just a simple little thing. So if you have, look at verse 1, in the 8th month, the 2nd year of Darius. So we know that we're dealing with Israel under the rulership, under the dominant authority of the Gentiles. Remember Zechariah, just basic thing you ought to remember. His name means Jehovah remembers. The I-A-H on the end is Jehovah, Zachar, the Z, the C-H, and the R sound are your words, is the Hebrew word for to remember. So Jehovah remembers is the name of the prophet. Verses 2 through 6, we have the challenge to change their lives. Verses 2 through 6, the challenge to change their lives. Verse 2, we have the anger for their maladjustment, the anger of the justice of God for their maladjustment. Verses 3 through 4, we have the challenge to the present generation. Verses 3 and 4, we have the challenge to the present generation. Verse 3 is the principle of learn from the mistakes of the past. Learn from the mistakes of the past, and therefore do not follow suit. Verse 4, the fathers of Israel, in other words, the ancestors of Israel, were in evil, and they did not listen to the word of God. They were in evil and did not listen to the word of God. And therefore, as the challenge, do not follow their example. In other words, listen to the word of God. Verses 5 and 6, the result of negative volition. Verses 5 and 6, the result of negative volition. All right, that brings us now to verses 7 through 17. Verses 7 through 17 deals with the first night vision. The first night vision. Now, we are probably not going to do a whole lot of work on all of the visions, maybe the first one and then one that I do want you to be reading through with me as we go through it. So many people have had so much trouble, but really there isn't all that much trouble in dealing with them. All right, the first night vision, verses 7 through 17. The man riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees in a ravine. the man riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Now, all the visions, before we start this one, all the visions were given to Zechariah on the same night. He must have had one troubled night of sleep. So you think you had trouble sleeping some night. Zechariah has trouble sleeping. And on this particular night, in fact, in one of them, it's rather interesting. The concept is that the Lord woke him up, nudged him for another vision. In other words, he just kind of conked out on visions, and the Lord wasn't through. So the Lord just said, hey, I'm not through. All right. Anyway, all the visions were given to Zechariah on the same night, February the 24th, 519 B.C. February the 24th, 519 B.C., some 3 to 4 months after he began his ministry. All right, let's take the first vision. The first vision is given in verses 8 through 13 and explained in verses 14 through 17. Bible interprets itself, and we'll find out the case in the study of Zechariah. All right, the visions are given in 8 through 13 and somewhat explained in 14 through 17. The first vision deals with God's anger with the Gentile nations, God's anger with the Gentile nations, and subsequent divine discipline, and the hope for Israel. In other words, a reason for confidence in the future and that God is not through dealing with Israel. Now, what I want to do, first of all, is just fill in who these people are, sort of like give you the characters before we start. The man on the horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a theophany. Remember, a theophany is an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. A Christophany is an appearance of Christ after the resurrection. So this is Jesus Christ in theophany in the Old Testament. So the man on the horse is the Lord. Now you have to be careful and be sure you're reading carefully, because he'll get off the horse and is standing. And you think you're dealing with two different people, but no, it's, you'll see he gets off of the horse. All right, so the man on the horse is the Lord. The red horse, the color red, deals with judgment and defeat. And in reference to Christ, it deals, first of all, with Jesus Christ bringing redemption by his own spiritual death on the cross. That's the first advent. And then at the second advent, death and judgment of the Gentile nations, baptism of fire. So we have the man on the horse, we have the red horse, and now the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees represent Israel. The myrtle trees represent Israel as a nation, as a people, under covenant. Now, we don't have time to take up the myrtle tree and everything, but it deals with Israel under covenant. In other words, they are the object of God's covenant. And it's very interesting. Something that we have hit in Exodus is very important to remember all the way through. You remember in the study of Exodus that he is delivering them. They're in suffering and harsh treatment, but it doesn't say he's coming because they're in suffering and harsh treatment. It says, I remembered my covenant. And it is because of the covenant that God acts in history. So the myrtle trees represents the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, under covenant. And it is because of the covenant, it is because of the promises that God will restore the nation of Israel. He will be faithful to his covenant. So always remember that in dealing not only with Israel, but with our own lives, in using and appealing to Bible doctrine and the promises. The patrol scouts are angelic angels. The patrol scouts, and I'll show you though, those are the other horses, are angelic angels, angelic agents. While Israel is restored, they determine its effect on all the nations. The ravine is Israel in the humiliation of diaspora. In the humiliation of diaspora. Up to the second advent of Christ. So the problems that they have from 520 down to Rome, and then all the way through the church age, tribulation, all of these things, that's the ravine. the low part of their history. They're not exalted. Okay, let's just kind of go through so that you can get a feel of the study very quickly. This isn't any kind of an in-depth thing, but you'll get a feel of the visions. Let's take a look. Verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, February, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Barachiah, the son of Ida, as follows. Now, verse 8 through 10, we have the rider and the horses and the ravine. The rider, the horses, and the ravine. All right, verse 8. I saw at night, it's a night vision. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sol, that's sort of an orange, almost to a brown, and white horses behind him. Now, the different color of horses deals with different agents and different dealings with people on the earth. All right, continuing now, verse 9. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. That's the angel squad, patrol scouts. All right, now verse 11, a report to the angel of the Lord. Verse 11, we have a report to the angel of the Lord. Now, well, let's read it, and then I'll explain a few things. So they answered, the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, the earth is at peace. The earth is at rest. But that is not to the benefit of Judah. Judah has not rebuilt the temple in that period. Judah is under indictment. In fact, the period of peace and prosperity from war is an indictment on Israel. They have not rebuilt their temple. They have not fulfilled their purpose in peace times. The city is still in ruins. The temple has not been built. So we have an indictment in that statement against the people of Israel. Now, verse 12 is the appeal. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? So we have an appeal now for Jerusalem. Verses 13 through 17, we have the interpretation. Verses 13 through 17, the interpretation. Verse 13, comfort and encouragement. Verse 13, comfort and encouragement. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comfortable words. We could spend some lengthy time on that and how Bible doctrine is very gracious. The words of the Lord are most comforting in times of adversity, in times of prosperity, if we stand on the word. Verse 14, the covenant stands. And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And there, Zion, of course, being the temple. So therefore, the covenant stands, and God is not through with Israel. So you see, the vision really isn't all that difficult. Verse 15, we have the anger at Gentile nations. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Verses 16 to 17, we have the hope for Israel. Verses 16 to 17, the hope for Israel. Let's take a look. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. The house is the temple, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of the armies, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. And therefore the greatness of the hope of Israel. Now, the second vision. The second vision is given to us in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, a shorter vision, obviously. This deals with the four horns and the four craftsmen. The four horns and the four craftsmen. The nations who were hostile to Israel, will be crushed. And again, Israel will be triumphant. I hate to be redundant, but please feel what the Jews are feeling every time they read Zechariah now up to the coming of Christ. And you begin to see what they're looking for. They're looking for Rome to be crushed. That's what they want. They're looking for Rome to be crushed. They're looking for their own nation to be exalted over Rome and over the whole world. And here comes Christ riding on an ass. He doesn't offer all this. He doesn't defeat Rome. They're totally beside themselves. And that's why they went out to hear John the voice. They went out. They gloated for a while because they thought he was talking about a king who would take over. When they got out there and they heard that he was talking about a suffering servant, when they heard he was talking about a Messiah that's going to die, they didn't want that. And the Jews still don't want that today. And that's why they still reject Christ. All the Jew is looking for is what we're studying in every one of these visions. The Jews are looking for the exaltation of the Jews. And as far as the spiritual redemption, they still have not caught on. And it will not be until the tribulational period when the 144,000 evangelize and understand the gospel, understand the law, and put everything in perspective. But even today, they're not looking for spiritual redemption. You talk to a Jew about spiritual redemption, they don't know what you're talking about because they're already saved. The fact that they are Jews and Jews alone means that they're going to be saved. And of course, that's a lie. But I'm just helping you understand what's happening historically. And when we study passages like this, you can appreciate how powerful all of this sounds. All right, so the second vision deals with the nations, how they're going to be destroyed, how they're going to be crushed, and how Israel will be triumphant. All right, we have verses 18 through 19, four horns. Now, horns are used in the Old Testament, you'll have it in Daniel, as power, powerful nations. So we have four powerful nations, four hostile nations. All right, let's read 18 and 19, and then we'll come back and fill it in. All right, verse 18, then I lifted up my eyes and looked. Now, he lifts up his eyes with each one. We don't have time to study it, but it's all significant as to the visions and everything. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now the four horns are four powers: Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. These are the four powers. The Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. Now verses 20 and 21, we have the prophet now sees four craftsmen. These are carvers. The Hebrew word is carve. They're going to carve or crafts. They're smiths. And they're going to do their work now. All right, let's take a look. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen, carvers, going to carve them down, cut them down to size, have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter the land of Judah. All right, now we have four craftsmen. The four craftsmen are nations sent by the Lord to strike and crush the persecutors of Israel. The four horns, the craftsmen, are nations sent by the Lord to strike or to crush the persecutors, the horns. Three of the craftsmen were horns: Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. They were horns before they became smiths. The fourth is the empire or the kingdom of the Lord, established by Christ. So the principle, God used the nations first as a horn to judge Israel, three of them, first as a horn to judge Israel, and later as craftsmen to crush those nations that have been hostile to Israel. Now, we have studied many times in our study, in the survey and in Isaiah, why nations like Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, these nations are soon crushed. Even though they were used as a tool of God, they enjoyed what they did and became hostile and evil and did not turn to the Lord themselves. All right, that takes care of the second vision. Now, the third vision, called the vision of the surveyor. It's called the vision of the surveyor, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is a man with a measuring line. This deals with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the extensive prosperity, the extensive growth and prosperity of the millennial kingdom. All right, verses 1 and 2. The measuring of Jerusalem. We're going to measure Jerusalem in preparing for her reconstruction to glory. So the first thing that we're going to do as a reconstruction and a rebuilder, we're going to measure Jerusalem in preparation for her greatness. Verse 1 and 2 deals with this. Verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes. He always looks up his eyes at the first of a vision. And looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now he's going to measure Jerusalem for prosperity. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. In other words, we're going to build the wall. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Right? Wrong. Verses 3 through 5, we have the encouraging promises, the grandeur of the millennial Jerusalem. No walls will be necessary. The prosperity, the population will be so vast that walls would only confine the prosperity. Verses 3 through 5. So let's take a look at how it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. And again, as you read this, read it as a Jew. This is what they had looked for Christ to do. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. We don't need to measure. Without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. Great prosperity. For I declares the Lord, will be the wall of fire around her. No one will invade. And I will be the glory in her midst. So Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem at the millennial kingdom. So this is what they're looking for. Verses 6 and 7. Israel is restored. Israel is restored. And Israel is to return. The Feast of the Tabernacle concept is verses 6 and 7. Take a look at it. Ho there. Now this is a calling to Jews throughout the world. Ho there. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as for the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. Escape now and come home. This is a calling of the nations, the Jews of the world, when Israel is restored. Verses 8 and 9, the judgment of nations, equivalent to the baptism of fire. Remember, there is a baptism of fire to Gentiles as well as a baptism of fire to Jews. Verses 8 and 9, for thus says the Lord of armies. Remember, the host here refers to any time the justice of God is aroused for maladjustment. After glory, still loud, isn't it? All right, it says, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And, of course, reference to the nation of Israel. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Verses 10 through 13, Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel would be prospered and blessed. Jesus Christ reigns on his throne in Jerusalem. All right, verses 10 through 13. Sing for joy. Now here's the happiness, the prosperity, and our study for the Christ-centered life. Sing for joy and have great inner happiness, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, reverential awe, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So here we have the prosperity and what happens. See, we can have that. Remember, we said this in Isaiah. We can have that aspect of the millennium in the church age when Christ is the center of your life. All right, now we come to the fourth vision. The fourth vision is Joshua the high priest and the angel of Jehovah. Joshua the high priest and the angel of Jehovah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. In other words, chapter 3. Joshua, you recall, is the high priest in Haggai. He's the high priest at the time of Zechariah. Therefore, he's going to be used as a teaching object. This vision deals with the restoration of Israel as the high priest nation. This vision deals with the restoration of Israel as the high priest nation. You can't appreciate so many things that happen in God's plan. The church age, and what Bob has just, in the midst of studying and completing, the protocol plan of God. So many people dropped out and had trouble, but the intensity of that study is so unbelievable and so magnificent in understanding the uniqueness of the church age. How everything is given to you in the church age that never before, never again. And there are so many aspects of the priesthood and everything in the millennial kingdom, but you are a priest. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. You're your own priest. There's so many things so unique about the church age that it must be understood correctly. All right, the fourth vision, again, the restoration of Israel as the priest, high priest nation. In this vision, so that you'll understand it, in this vision, Joshua, who is the high priest, with Zerubbabel as the governor at the time of Haggai and Zechariah. In this vision, Joshua stands as the representative of the nation and the priesthood. And at first is very evil. And at first is covered with evil and is in need of redemption or cleansing. Before the nation is in need of redemption or cleansing, before the nation can receive the great blessings associated with Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great chapter. I like this vision. Of course, they're all extremely important, but this one's very good for the lessons that are there. Let me give you, just right up front, even though that we don't usually do this with a survey, but let me give you five lessons from this section that are absolutely essential in understanding. All right, first of all, you have Satan, who is very angry. Now, this will coincide with our study on Wednesday night in our normal study dealing with Satan and the fall and what Satan's plans are. All right, so first of all, Satan is very angry. Number two, very important in this passage because it's so clear it's unbelievable that the Jews do not understand it. Cleansing is not the result of one's own conduct. Cleansing has nothing to do with how good you can be or good you are, obedience to the law, or any of these things, but comes by the grace of the Messiah. So point two, cleansing is not the result of one's own conduct, the changing of one's life, all of this type of thing, but the grace of the Messiah. This is a phenomenally important vision for the doctrine that's here. Three, cleansing is a change from man's relative righteousness to Christ's perfect righteousness. And this is a teaching not only of salvation, but of rebound. Spiritually rebuilding yourself. Four, therefore achieved, this recovery, this cleansing, is achieved only through Jesus Christ, dash the branch. And I'll show you the significance in a moment. And then five, it results, you have the whole picture here of salvation and rebound, and it results in restoration of fellowship, which happens at salvation and happens at rebound, and inner happiness, inner stability. So as we read through the third vision, this vision, be sure you note these various things that are related to the fourth vision, these things that are related to it. So we have one, Satan is here and he's very angry. Two, the cleansing is not from the result of one's action, one's conduct. Three, cleansing is a change from man's righteousness to Christ's perfect righteousness. Four, therefore it is achieved only through Jesus Christ, the branch. And five, the results are in restored fellowship and inner happiness. All right, let's take a look now. Verse 1. You have Joshua brought before the angel of the Lord for restoration. You have Satan who is fighting the restoration. And that's very important in our study of rebuilding a nation, rebuilding your life, rebuilding a marriage, whatever we're rebuilding. Satan fights it. So Satan fights restoration. He stands there to accuse. And the problem here is that Joshua is guilty. In other words, the nation of Israel is guilty of their evil. Now he accuses in hopes to stop and to prevent restoration. All right, let's just quickly read as we go through. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua. Now here's Joshua, the high priest. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Aha, a new character. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is the great function of Satan as the accuser. Now verse 2, the Lord rebukes Satan. Verse 2, the Lord rebukes Satan on the basis of the covenant, not on the basis of the merit of Joshua, but on the basis of the merit of Christ, on the basis of the merit of the covenant. And that's the same thing true in our lives. Christ defends us not on the basis of who and what we are, but on the basis of who and what he is. So let's look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, Israel is the chosen nation. So the Satan is rebuked, and the basis of defense is the covenant. Now, verse 3, Joshua, which is he stands for as a representative of Israel, is in evil and self-righteousness. I look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The filthy garments, That's the self-righteousness and the evil that clothed him. Now verses 4 and 5, we have the restoration, the rebuilding. Salvation is taught, rebound is taught by grace. And note that Jesus Christ is the one who removes that filth, removes that garment of self-righteousness, and clothes us. So look at verses 4 and 5. Beautiful picture and teaching of salvation. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, now note what we have. I have taken your iniquity away from you, the work of Christ on the cross, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Okay, salvation and rebound have two aspects. Always remember this in dealing with salvation, and also the principle applies for rebound. First of all, the removal. The removal of the guilt of sin. This is the work of Christ on the cross, which happens also when we rebound. And then secondly, not just the removal of sin and the guilt, but restored fellowship and divine blessing. So you have restored fellowship that accompanies salvation and rebound, and the resultant blessings that come from righteousness formed in you. So here we have the two aspects. And that, by the way, this is all the clothing, the turban, all of these things represent the restored fellowship and the blessings. So they are now rebuilt. But note, it is Christ who does it all, not the people doing anything themselves. Verses 6 through 7, the covenant relationship is restored. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Verses 8 through 10, the branch. Verses 8 through 10, we have the branch and the results of the branch. Okay, verse 8. Joshua and those with him represent omens signifying future events of Israel. The branch is Jesus Christ in first advent as a redeemer, redeeming from sin, which is the basis of cleansing and restoration. By the way, is what the Jews have rejected. Today have rejected Christ in the first advent. They want Christ only in the second advent. They don't want Christ in the first advent. So, take a look now. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. These are the predictive omens. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, observe, pay attention, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and under the fig tree. Alright, verses 9 then, the engraved stone. The engraved stone is the Messiah. The engraved stone is the Messiah. The carved stone is the Messiah. And the one day is the second advent. Carved are the sufferings of the cross. He is a precious stone carved. The carving or the cutting is the first advent, the cross, and then he comes in the second advent in glory. Verse 10 is the prosperity and great inner happiness and blessing that belongs to Israel. All right, that brings us to the fifth vision. The fifth vision, the candlestick and the olive trees. The candlestick and the olive trees. It is called the vision of the golden lampstand. Just different ways in which people refer to the visions. The vision of the golden lampstand, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, and all of chapter 4. The fifth vision deals with the millennial ministry of Israel under the rule of Christ. It teaches the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. And again, the greatness of the church age is that you and I are empowered with God the Holy Spirit, every one of us. And this is the great issue as far as Israel is going to be concerned. All right, let's get to work now. Verses 1 through 3. Description of the lampstand. The description of the lampstand, it was much like the lampstand of the first temple. It was much like the lampstand of the first temple, but differed in three respects. First of all, this lampstand has a bowl at the summit, the top. Secondly, seven pipes pouring oil into the seven lamps. And three, olive trees were on its right and left of the lampstand. The gold, of course, represents the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is the one nation, the client nation of God, chosen by God to be a witness to the world, to reveal or shed light, illuminate, not Israel, but the gold or Jesus Christ. And our job in the church age is not to illuminate our glory, but the glory of the Lord. All right, verses 4 through 7, we have the explanation. We've already kept up a pattern here. Let's see what we've got. Verses 1 through 3, then the angel was speaking with me, return and rouse me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. Notice how it changed. Here he had really fallen to sleep, and it wasn't time, so he was aroused. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other on the left side. All right, that's the vision. Now, verses 4 through 7, we have the explanation. Verses 4 through 7, explanation. Remembering that oil represents the Holy Spirit, and that is essential in understanding this. It will not be by the power of Zerubbabel that this temple that we're studying in Haggai is going to be built. It will be by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have that, by the way, in Haggai to come up. All right, let's take a look. The point is going to be they cannot save, nor cleanse, nor bless themselves. This has to be of divine power. All right, verses 4 and 5. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. All right, now verse 6 says, then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it's in a vision, but here's to Zerubbabel, who is the leader in the rebuilding of the temple. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now the point of verse 6 is that Zerubbabel will succeed in building the temple depends on his dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. It will not be by the power of man that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And we will note this in our study in Haggai, the rebuilding of a life, the rebuilding of a nation, in the spiritual terms, is not by something you and I do. If it's outside of the divine dynasphere, if it's outside of the protocol plan of God in the church age, it isn't going to be done. We're not going to rebuild our life, rebuild a marriage, rebuild anything by our own power. It is going to be by the power of God the Holy Spirit, or it is not going to be. I love verse 7, in the midst of all of this filling of the Holy Spirit concept, of course they have the inducement of the Spirit, but verse 7, no obstacle is too great when you're functioning in the divine dynasphere, when you have the power of God the Holy Spirit. What are you, O great mountain? The mountain, the obstacle to building the temple, the obstacle to getting things done in the plan of God, the obstacle of rebuilding life, marriage, nation, whatever it is, in our study, the temple. Behold, Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone who shouts, grace, grace to it. So we have the concept that no obstacle will be too great when there is the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 8 through 10, the temple is completed. Verses 8 through 10, the temple is completed. Zerubbabel, let me just give you a few things by way of dealing with the passage. Zerubbabel's temple would be built by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as your life and anything you accomplish in life is going to be by the filling of the Holy Spirit, whatever you're rebuilding in the plan of God. Secondly, the Jews have witnessed small things outside of the plan of God. So that's what we read this morning. You have a little food, little clothes, little wages. So you do receive something outside of the plan of God. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, you will witness great things. The temple will be completed. And then the last of it you'll read, the Lord, whose eyes are alert, will see and rejoice with his temple. And we'll be noting this tonight in our study in Haggai. All right, let's take a look, verses 8 through 10. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Now note, though, you have to add with that the understanding of by the power of the Spirit. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the land of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, he will see his temple and rejoice with his temple. Verses 11 through 14, the identity of the olive trees. The identity of the olive trees. Verses 11 through 13, the prophet asked for explanation. Then I answered and said to him, or I responded actually, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on the left? And I answered the second time, or I responded the second time and said to him, what are the two olive branches? Now note, we have two different objects. What are the olive trees? What are the olive branches? Which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves. Verses 13 and 14, we have the explanation. So he answered and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Verse 14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now let me tell you who they are. The two olive trees represent the administration or the throne or the king and the priest. So it represents the throne and the priesthood. Represents the king and the priest. The two olive branches here represent Zerubbabel as the administrative leader and Joshua as the priestly leader. The two golden pipes symbolize these two offices, king and priest, will be united in one person, Christ, the King Priest. The two golden pipes symbolize the fact that these two offices will be united in one person, Christ, as the King Priest. All right, the sixth vision. The sixth vision. This is the vision of the flying scroll. The vision of the flying scroll. Verses, or chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The principle, the removal of evil, the removal of maladjustment. Verses 1 and 2, we have the flying scroll. The scroll is the Word of God. It's 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, representing the overpowering rule of God's justice. Representing the overpowering rule of God's justice. This is very important for our study, by the way, in the rebuilding of a nation. Flying represents that it is alive, powerful, and quick, and covers the entire land. All right, verses 1 and 2. Now I lifted up my eyes and looked. Behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Now verses 3 and 4, the purpose of the flying scroll. We have the purpose of the flying scroll. Divine, well, let's read it, and then we'll take care of it. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals... Now, I want you to note the two categories of sins or maladjustments that are emphasized, and I'll tell you why. This is the curse that is going over the face of the whole earth. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. And I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief, the stealer, the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and its stone. Divine judgment. All right, now the purpose of the scroll, let's summarize verses 3 and 4. This is divine discipline from the justice of God for maladjustment. The curse relates it to the principles of the Mosaic law, dealing with the laws of divine establishment. The two sins that are listed, stealing and perjury. Now we don't have time, but a study of the Ten Commandments, and most of you should know this, if not all of you, show that the Ten Commandments are the constitution of a rebuilt nation, or of the nation. And when we rebuild the nation, we're going to abide by those same standards. Now, if you studied all ten of the commandments, the two criminal acts that are in violation of the entire law could be summarized into stealing, whether it's property, a man's wife, whatever it might be, or false accusation, failure to worship God, all of these types of things, worshiping someone else or something else, all of that is part. So therefore, this deals with the rebuilding of the nation as per the laws of divine establishment, and this must be taken care of in order to rebuild the nation. Now, just to go with our study in Haggai, if you're going to rebuild the nation, the first thing we're going to have to do is the spiritual reform, of course. Changing our attitude, we noted that this morning, consider your ways. So you're going to get a jump here, but consider your ways. But watch, not only is there that spiritual, but we have to rebuild this whole concept of law and order. We cannot rebuild America. We cannot rebuild anything if we do not go back and stabilize and establish law and order and the function in the nation. And this means that criminals have to be taken care of quickly, expediently, and certainly. In other words, there must be certain execution in taking care of the criminal. Otherwise, you're not going to rebuild. What did we have in the rebuilding of the marriage of Sarah and Abram? What's going to have to happen? We are going to have to go back and rebuild by reestablishing the fundamental principle of a marriage, and that's authority. And when Sarah is able to say to Abram, my Lord,
That means that she no longer is in control of the marriage, that it is reestablished, rebuilt. And so if you're going to rebuild the nation, what this vision says is that the law and the functions of the law must be carried out. Now, I'm sorry we don't have time. The seventh vision in the same chapter is the woman in the ephod, and that is a measure. It's a measure. And this is going to do with taking care of economic and social maladjustments that are important to the rebuilding of a nation. So if you're going to rebuild a nation, you have to go back and reestablish all of these principles, and that's what these visions all deal with. Well, we will start with the seventh vision, and I hope we can finish up the book of Zechariah next Sunday and then move back to some of the other prophets that we have left stranded. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again we do consider it a privilege to study the Word of God. To understand, Father, that one day Jesus Christ is going to return and establish His throne on this earth and a glorious kingdom and a glorious empire. And we will be with Him, Heavenly Father, as His stewards, His servants. But until that day comes, Heavenly Father, it is our distinct privilege and responsibility and duty to reflect His glory in the time in which we have on this earth. Father, it is our purpose then to take our lives seriously, to consider how important we are in the plan of God and what we're here for. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.